Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 43. On the Pew Bible, or in the Pew Bible rather, you can find it on page 50. Genesis 43, the entirety of the chapter, is our passage this morning. And last week, if you remember, we looked at chapter 42. So we're here at the end of the book of Genesis. We're getting closer to the end of the book of Genesis in the story of Joseph. And last week we saw that Joseph's brothers, as they were experiencing a great famine in the land of Egypt and beyond, also in Canaan where they were living, that they went down to Egypt to find food in the famine, and where they then met Joseph, though they did not know it was Joseph. And we learned from that passage last week that when God providentially confronts us of our sin and when He tests us to see if we have changed, that we need to respond by repenting and by pursuing new obedience. And this morning, as we look at the 34 verses here of chapter 43, we see that it's now the time in the story when Joseph's brothers are returning to Egypt with their brother Benjamin, as Joseph wanted. And so we'll see what happens in that story and then how it applies to us as we look at it together this morning. Also, just real quick, want to draw your attention to the outline, which you can find in the bulletin, and then also the cross-references and quotations are in the bulletin as well if you'd like to follow along. Well, let's give our attention now here to the reading of God's Word, chapter 43 here in the book of Genesis. Again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. This is the Word of our Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. And then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And we'll end the reading of God's Word there, the end of the chapter. May the Lord bless His Word to all of us as we look at it together this morning. As Hurricane Irma has been barreling through the Caribbean this week and now into Florida this morning, we and Christians all over the world have been praying to God. And we've done this even this morning already in this very worship service. We've been praying for the hurricane to shift course. We've been praying for the preservation of life. We've been praying for those in need. And the reason we've been praying to God about these things is because, as Pastor Holdeman mentioned earlier, we believe that God is more powerful than Hurricane Irma. We sang earlier in the service this morning in our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But," verse 4, "the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." And being mightier than the waves of the sea, we know that God can do what is humanly impossible, hence our prayers, that God can control a hurricane, and He can control its effects. Well, as we look at Genesis 43 this morning, we learn that not only can God do what is humanly impossible with a hurricane, but He can also do what is humanly impossible with our sanctification. That He can do for us what we cannot in any way do for ourselves. That He can give us victory over sin. That He can make us more and more holy and more like Himself in all areas of our lives. That He can, in a word, change us for greater Christ-likeness. As we'll see this morning, He can change us like Judah. We'll also see that He can change us like Jacob. And that He can change us like Joseph's brothers. And most of all, we rejoice in the fact that He can change us and does change us in these ways because ultimately of His great love for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, that's the main point for us to go away from this passage with today. That despite what sins we are struggling with, we need to know that God can change us. And that's what we all need to believe this morning. Despite what sins you are struggling with, and you know what those sins are, despite what they are, know that God can change you. God can change you. And so let's look at this passage then and see how we get there. The first point for us to consider is that God can change you like Judah. God can change you like Judah. If you remember from last week when the famine struck the region, Joseph's father and brothers in Canaan, so away from Egypt, were affected by it. And so when they heard that Egypt had food, Jacob sent the rest of Joseph's brothers down to purchase that food. And as I said earlier, when they finally then arrived in Egypt to get the food, they met Joseph. Though, of course, they did not know it was Joseph. And still in our passage this morning, they don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph knows who they are. And so instead of revealing himself to his brothers, we saw last week that he used his position to confront them with their sins, first off. So he accused them of being spies, and then he put them in prison. And then he tested them to see if they had changed. And so you'll remember when they left Egypt to go back to Canaan, he kept Simeon in prison. He then put money, their own money, back into their sacks of grain. And he told them to return with their younger brother Benjamin. If they ever wanted to see Simeon again, that's what they had to do. And if they ever wanted to be able to buy food again, that's what they had to do. And by this, Joseph would then know, were these the same kinds of men that he knew them to be in the past? Were they the kinds of men who would give up a brother of theirs in order to obtain some money? It would also bring Benjamin down for him to see. And so with that in mind then, look how our passage begins here in verses 1 and 2. Wrong chapter. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But as the brothers then reminded their father, it wasn't as simple as that. Because as Judah then spoke to him in verse 3, the man, referring to Joseph, solemnly warned them that they would not see his face if they did not have Benjamin. And so Judah here is standing up to his father. Dad, we love you, but unless Benjamin's with us, we're not going back down there because it's going to be a pointless journey. If we don't go down with Benjamin, we're not going to be able to bring Simeon back with us. And if we don't go down with Benjamin, we're not going to be able to get any of the food that we need. And we see here Jacob, of course, didn't like that response. He says in verse 6, and Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But as they responded in the following verse, they were just answering the man's questions when they gave this information. And so even though the brothers were willing to go back to Egypt, here's Jacob dragging his feet again. And because while Benjamin was needed on the journey, he didn't want Benjamin to go. As we'll see in the next point, Jacob here is still holding on to his favoritism of Benjamin. But here's where Judah did something spectacular and something out of the ordinary, where he really stepped up to the plate. And we see it here in verses 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so knowing that they would soon die of hunger if they did not get the food, and that Benjamin was needed for them to get the food, Judah now says he will take full responsibility for Benjamin, that he will be a surety for Benjamin's life. And so if Benjamin did not come back home in one piece, Judah would bear the guilt upon himself and himself alone for that forever and forever, which is quite astounding to say the least, because it's a drastically different picture we're given here of Judah than we've seen in the past. And you'll remember this in chapter 37. It was Judah who convinced his brothers to sell Joseph for a profit. That was Judah. What's more, in chapter 38, we saw the sinfulness of Judah on full display. We saw that Judah was a man who failed to honor God in his relationships. He was too close to the Canaanites, which he shouldn't have been. He married a Canaanite, which he shouldn't have done. He was a bum of a father in many ways to his children. Now, we also saw that he was a self-seeking man. Instead of giving his youngest son, Shelah, to Tamar, as he should have, he withheld him to keep his youngest son alive, thereby sinning against Tamar, sinning against God, sinning disregarding the Lord's covenant purposes. We also saw in that chapter that Judah was a man who looked for pleasure in the wrong places. He went to a pagan party. He slept with a harlot, even. And we also saw that Judah was a hypocrite in many ways, as he condemned Tamar for her sins while completely ignoring all of his own sins. And so the picture we've been given to Judah up to this point is that Judah was a man who lived for himself. He was a man who did not put others ahead of him. Instead, he was a man who put himself above everyone else. And yet here in chapter 43, it's Judah of all the brothers who offered to be surety for his little brother Benjamin. For his little brother Benjamin, who happened to be his father's favorite. And as we'll see next week, it will be Judah who will plead for Benjamin's safety. And it will be Judah who will offer to be a slave in Egypt in the place of Benjamin in order to ensure his safety. And of course, what we're to see here is that this is all the case because God had changed Judah. And brothers and sisters, the implication here is that God can change us as well. As a pastor, one of my responsibilities is to help people deal with their sins and to learn how to grow. And yet as I seek to do this, I do this as a fellow sinner. And that's the interesting part of it. And so when I'm helping people, I'm fully able to understand what they're dealing with, but I'm also able to share some of my own experiences of how the Lord has worked in my life. And some of you will know this from personal experience. Some of you have even heard me say this. I'll say to people, if God can bring about growth and change in my life in this area, then God can certainly bring about growth and change in your life in this area. Because I'm no different than anyone else. And I know what it feels like to be in deep struggles, in abiding struggles with sin. And if God has been able to grow me in some areas, then God is able to grow you in some areas. And that's in essence what God is doing here with the example of Judah, as well as with the other men we'll look at this morning. If God can change Judah, then God can change you and me. And this is encouraging, because if you're failing as a parent right now, if you're thinking only of yourself so much of the time, if you're looking to the wrong things to give you pleasure right now, if you're even being hypocritical, then what God is saying is He can change you in all of these ways. That by His grace, He can grow you to learn to honor God more in your relationships, to be more self-sacrificing rather than self-serving. To learn to find more pleasure in God than in the sinful things of this world. To learn to hate your own sin more than you would ever hate the sin of someone else. Instead of living only for yourself, God says He can help you live for Him more and more. And that's what He did here with Judah. And by His grace, that's what He can do for us. That He can change us in these ways as He did with Judah. But that's not it, because then as we see secondly on the outline, God can also change you like Jacob. He can also change you like Jacob. So last week in chapter 42, we learned that Jacob would not let Benjamin go to Egypt lest any calamity should happen to him. Being his favorite son, he wanted to keep Benjamin at home safe and sound. And then when the brothers later returned from Egypt and reported that Joseph wanted them to come back with Benjamin, we saw that Jacob responded with grief. In fact, as we were told in verse 36 of chapter 42, Jacob now believed that everything was against him. He was upset, in other words, because of this command of Joseph. And then, as we've briefly seen already this morning, when the brothers wouldn't go back to Egypt without having Benjamin with them, Jacob got angry. He said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me? Why did you tell the man you ever had a brother?" Again, because being his favorite son, Jacob wanted to keep Benjamin at home in safety. And what's more, it seems that Jacob waited longer than he should have to get more food from Egypt, also to keep Benjamin safe at home. Now, Judah says later in verse 10, "For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Even though his other son Simeon is still waiting in prison in Egypt, Jacob lingered. He lingered in sending Benjamin back with his brothers to retrieve Simeon. He lingered in sending Benjamin back with his brothers to get more food. Because yet again, Jacob wanted to protect Benjamin. And so to put it another way, what we're told in these two chapters about Jacob is that he was a man who wanted to be in control. He didn't want to trust God. He didn't want to trust the Lord's perfect providence. Instead, he focused on and took great pains to bring about his own will and the fulfillment of his own desires, even at the expense of others, even at the expense of his own son. What's more, he was willing to sin against God and his family in order to protect what he valued most, Benjamin, his beloved son. And I trust I don't have to explain to any of you how wicked this was for Jacob to do. It was idolatry, in fact, not to mention it was selfish and prideful. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, we can be like Jacob in these ways, can we not? How many times did you get mad this week when things didn't go as you would have liked? How many times did you grow impatient this week when someone or something was too slow for you? How many times did you worry when something was out of your control? How many times did you sin in order to get something or to protect something? And if you're like me, it probably happened numerous times, even this week. Because like Jacob, we tend to think that we are God. And we tend to think that life should go according to our plans and we should be able to have whatever we want. This is our sinful nature. And so instead of trusting God and submitting to His will, we take matters into our own hands in order to fulfill our will. We get angry, we worry, we sin, all to get what we want. Because truth be told, we're idolaters just as much as Jacob was. We don't worship God as we should. We have other gods that we worship before Him, namely ourselves. And yet, as we see here with Jacob, God can transform us and change us in this area of life as well. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight.'" Realizing that the family needed food and that they wouldn't be able to get it without Benjamin, Jacob finally gave in. He first gave them some fatherly advice, as we just read. They were to take a present with them as they returned to Egypt. Some of the choice produce in the land of Canaan. Though remember, it probably wasn't a whole lot because it was a severe famine at the time. He also told them to take double money with them and the money that was found in their sacks. Because by bringing both of these things to Egypt, they would be able to placate Joseph's wrath should he be angry about the money that was found, as well as be able to purchase more food. And if you look again at the text, not only would Jacob send his brothers back to Egypt with these things, he would also send them back to Egypt with their youngest brother, with Benjamin. Verse 13, "Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man." And then most importantly, he sent them off with a prayer. Verse 14, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." According to J.G. Voss, these words are not to be regarded as a grumbling complaint nor as an expression of doubt, but rather as an act of humble submission to the will of God in true faith. In other words, here we see that Jacob changed. Instead of fighting for control, he relinquished control. Instead of insisting on his own will, he submitted to God's will. And he did so, interestingly enough, not with despair and resignation, but with faith in the Lord. As he prayed, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin." God Almighty is the one that Jacob had met earlier in Bethel, in chapter 28 and then in chapter 35. He's the Lord who had made promises to Jacob to bless him, to provide for him, to protect him, to be with him. In other words, God Almighty was the one that Jacob should have been trusting with Benjamin. Because as he knew and as he professed here, God was almighty in His power and in His sovereignty, and He was merciful in His interactions with sinners. And so while he once fought hard to protect his own sovereignty and will, Jacob came to submit to God's sovereignty and will. And he did so with faith in the Lord, who had made many and gracious promises to him. And we see this change expressed in other ways as well. If you look again at verse 13, Jacob referred to Benjamin as "your brother" instead of as "my son," which he had done in chapter 42. He's also called by the name of Israel here, his new name given to him by God, whereas he was referred to as Jacob in chapter 42, his old name reflecting his old character. Because, and this is the point to see, God had changed Jacob. Instead of being an idolizing control freak, he came to be submissive and learned to trust in the Lord. And this too can be true in all of our lives as well. I learned this week that in my son's classroom, there are aquariums with tadpoles in them. And this is, as you can imagine, pretty exciting for my son because, for one, he's an animal lover, but also because he knows the tadpoles won't be tadpoles forever. The tadpoles are becoming frogs. And so even though now they look like little fish swimming in the water, one day those little fish swimming in the water are going to become full-grown frogs. They're going to become something else because that's what God had made them to do. And so we see it. That's the same thing with our sanctification. We may be struggling a lot with self-focus right now. We may be struggling to get what we want, but that doesn't mean we're always going to have to be that way. As with the tadpoles, God can change us all into something very different. We can go from being those who want to be in control to those who submit to God's will, from those who take matters into our own hands to trusting in the mighty and merciful hands of the Lord. And so God wants us to know, just as He changed Judah, so He can change us like Jacob as well. And then as we see thirdly, it's not just like Judah and Jacob that God can change us, but also He can change us like Joseph's brothers. And so let's look now at verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And as we're then told in the following verses, once Joseph had seen them return, he told his steward to take them to his house. Now, as Joseph explained to the steward, he did this because he wanted them to have a meal with him. As one commentator says, this was a great day of rejoicing for Joseph. You have to remember, he's been in Egypt apart from his family for many, many years, and now he's very happy that they're coming back to them. He's so excited, in fact, he tells the steward to slaughter an animal for their meal, so they're going to have a feast, a time of rejoicing. But from the brothers' perspective, they thought they were in trouble with Joseph. If you look at verse 18, they thought that Joseph was going to accuse them of stealing and therefore force them into slavery. And so as they're walking into Joseph's house, you can imagine they're shaking their boots. They're quite scared of what is going to happen. Why are we being taken into the master's house? And then interestingly enough, when they arrive at the house, they start talking to the steward. Well, here's actually what happened. This is what we did. And we don't know how the money got there. They're just talking out loud to whoever they can, trying to alleviate their fears, hoping that maybe the steward, perchance, would speak on their behalf to Joseph. And yet the steward says to them in verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And at first glance, it kind of seems like the steward is lying just to make these guys feel better. But I don't think that's the case. I think he's actually telling the truth here, that it's quite possible, not necessarily that God had miraculously put money into the bags, but that as Joseph told the steward to put the brother's money back into the bags, he then paid the steward out of his own money for the food that he got. So Egypt wasn't ripped off. The steward did have the money, but it came from Joseph as he returned the brother's money back to them. And so the steward was able to calm them down. And whether or not he was aware of Joseph's plan, we don't know. Commentators go back and forth on that. This would have settled their hearts, which it should have settled their hearts, because when Joseph finally arrived, the brothers were given the very best treatment. We're told in verse 24, and this is, I guess, right before Joseph arrived, water was brought to them to wash their feet. Their donkeys were given feed. And then when Joseph himself arrived, it even got better. Joseph wasn't angry with them, as they thought he would be. Instead, he asked them about his father. "How's that old man you told me about?" He asked about Benjamin. Now, which, notice, when he saw that it was Benjamin, led him to go out and cry. And we talked about that last week, that even though Joseph has a plan here with his brothers, there's a loving purpose behind that plan. And then Joseph had them seated to enjoy the feast together. And if you look closely, there are some interesting things about this feast for us to notice. For one, we're told that the Egyptians sat apart from the Hebrews, because for them to eat together would be an abomination for the Egyptians. And the reason we're told this here is because it helps us understand why God chose Egypt of all places as the place where His people would grow later in redemptive history. That being seen as an abomination, the Egyptians would leave them alone, and so the Hebrews would be able to grow and become a great nation. And then also notice that Joseph sat his brothers at the table according to their ages. Verse 33. "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another." I'm told there are some 38 million ways that the brothers could have been seated at the table, and yet Joseph, on the first try, sat them all according to their birth order. And remember, when a lot of these sons were born, this is when Jacob's wives were having a competition with each other, so you'd be able to tell that Reuben was older than Benjamin, but it'd be kind of hard to tell, is Reuben older than Judah? Is Judah older than Levi? And yet, Joseph was able to get it right. Of course, this is because he knew them, but for them, who still were not aware of Joseph's identity, it led them to astonishment. This was, as we've seen in the past, another one of those ways where Joseph orchestrated events to help his brothers sense the presence and the knowledge of God. And you see, the reason he did this is because at the feast, Joseph was going to test his brothers one more time. As we're told in verse 34, "When the food was served to the men, Benjamin received five times more than all the other brothers." And this would have been obvious to them. You know, they would have noticed that Benjamin was given five steaks, whereas they were only given one steak. And since they were all living in a severe famine, I think it's pretty clear all of the brothers would have wanted as many steaks as would have been given to them. These were hungry men, and so it would have been obvious that Benjamin was getting all this extra food. And you see what Joseph's doing here. Now that the favorite son was with them, Joseph wanted to know, are they still the envious men that he once knew them to be? Remember, when Joseph was the favorite son, this is why they hated him and sold him into slavery. They envied him, Genesis 37:11 tells us. They grieved at the good he was receiving, and they wanted to take it away from him. And given that these were the men through whom God would build his church and bring his blessing of salvation to the world, as we saw last week, envy needed to be out of their lives. And if the brothers had any envy for Benjamin, now it would be revealed as he got the five steaks and they got one. It would have been seen on their faces. It would have been seen in their reactions. And yet, as we see in the final part of verse 34, the brothers passed the test. So they drank and were merry with him, Moses tells us. Even though their brother, the father's favorite, had been favored once again, they all enjoyed the feast together with each other. And so Jacob's prayer had been answered. The brothers received mercy at the hands of the man in Egypt. And not only had they received mercy from Joseph, they had received it from God as well, because the brothers had been changed by God. Instead of being the envious, hateful men they now were, now they were the kinds of men who could happily enjoy a feast with another brother being favored over them. They were now loving of others, even protective of others, as we saw with Judah. They could be happy about the blessings that other people were enjoying, but that they were not enjoying themselves. And again, the same thing can be true for all of us in Jesus Christ today. And whenever you have kids at the table, these are grown men, but the point's the same. Whenever you have kids at the table, there inevitably ensues a discussion or an argument sometimes over the amount of food on each kid's plate. Right? He has more mashed potatoes than I do. I didn't get as many grapes as she did. Right? Because, as I heard another pastor once say, siblings always notice the portion sizes of their siblings. It's a fact of life, isn't it? Especially when you have young kids. And when a child sees that another kid at the table has more of something he wants, there's bound to be some envy. Why does he get to have more food when I don't? And yet we all struggle with that, don't we? Now, it may not be over food for us adults, but it could be over houses, cars, promotions, paychecks, children, and we could go on. And yet, just as the Lord changed Joseph's envious brothers, he can change us. Instead of being angry that other people have what we don't, we can learn to be happy for them. We can learn to love them and support them and rejoice with them, even as Joseph's brothers did here with Benjamin. And so, putting all this together, God can change us like Judah, like Jacob, and like Joseph's brothers. Now, that doesn't mean the change will be perfect this side of heaven. To be sure, the change was not perfect in any of these men in the passage. And so you may still struggle with all these sins, and you may even have relapses and fall back into these sins at times. But what it does mean, and what we're to see here, is that you can really have true and lasting change in your life. That you can really become more and more like the perfectly holy Jesus Christ in these particular areas we've discussed this morning, as well as in all areas of life and obedience to God. He can bring about great change in your life. And as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, God uses outward pressures and His love to bring about this change in your life. And so, having seen that God changed these men, we now need to consider how God changed these men. And as we look at the text, we find that there were two ways in particular that He brought about this change in their lives. They're not the only two ways that God brings about change in the lives of His people, but they are two significant ways nonetheless. First, we see that God brought about their change by using outward pressures. For one, He used the outward pressure of famine. This is one of the main reasons Judah was willing to be surety for his brother, as well as one of the main reasons Jacob was willing to send Benjamin with them to get the food. It was because of the famine. As both of the men realized, they needed food and they needed it now, or they were going to die and so were their little ones, as Judah says in verse 8. God also used the outward pressure of Joseph's policy. If the men were ever to buy food again, not to mention see Simeon again, they had to have Benjamin and bring him to Egypt. And just as it was with the famine, this decree on the part of Joseph worked to loosen Jacob's grip on his beloved Benjamin. As we've seen, he eventually realized that though it was scary and though he'd have to trust God, Benjamin had to go to Egypt, lest they die, but also lest Benjamin die of hunger. We also see that God used the outward pressure of relational strife to work this change in them. Jacob wanted the brothers to go without Benjamin. Judah and the others said, no, we won't go without Benjamin. And as he said, undoubtedly it was through that conflict that Jacob also then came to his senses. And then finally we see that God used the outward pressure of his all-knowing presence. And we've seen this in the past. When the brothers found their money, they knew that God was aware of their sins. In a similar way, we've seen when Joseph sat them in according to birth order at the table, it left them astonished. Because being something only that God could bring about in their minds, it impressed upon them his presence with them, that he was there, that he knew their sins. And certainly that helped them resist the temptation to envy their brother as he was served five times more than they were. And God works in these ways. He sovereignly uses outward pressures to bring about change in the lives of your people. And so in your life, He may use the lack or the loss of something or someone to work this change in you. He may use the decisions of your employer or your professor to work this change in you. He can use arguments and conflicts with friends and with loved ones to work this change in you. He can do something in your life to remind you of His all-knowing presence with you. Of course, these aren't the only outward pressures He will use, but we shouldn't be surprised when they come our way. Instead, we should expect to be grown through them. As Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So God will use outward pressures to change you. And then second, we see that God will use His love to change you. He will use His love to change you. As we've seen, though the brothers were scared, when they arrived at Joseph's house, they were treated kindly and generously. The steward greeted them with a word of peace. They were given water to wash their feet. The donkeys were given food. Simeon was brought out to them immediately. And then, of course, they were treated to a wonderful feast, a feast in the midst of a famine, mind you, by the man they thought was going to punish them. And to be sure, even though they had not stolen anything from Egypt, the brothers didn't deserve any of this treatment. It was completely uncalled for, hence their surprise, hence their fear when it was first made known to them. As I think we all can understand, a bunch of Hebrew men coming to buy food would normally not be invited into the home of the prime minister of Egypt. Right? This would not happen. They were not to expect this kind of treatment. This was mercy, as Jacob had prayed for. This was love. This was grace. And undoubtedly, the outward pressures, as they worked to change him, the love of Joseph worked alongside it, softening their hearts even more. And so too, it's also the love of God for us that will work change in our lives. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And this is true for unbelievers and believers alike. If you are outside of Christ, the goodness of God to you, such as your life, your job, your home, your family, should lead you to repent of your sins. It should lead you to go to Christ for salvation and to live entirely for the glory of your Creator. And if you're already united to Christ, the goodness of God should do the same thing in your life. It should lead you to repent. As you consider His common grace to you, your life, your home, your job, the things I said a minute ago, this is what should happen. As you consider His special grace to you, that's what should happen. Knowing you're forgiven of your sins should drive you to forsake all sin. Knowing you're delivered from the power of sin should drive you to endeavor after new obedience. In other words, the more you apprehend and believe the love of God for you, the more you will hate your sin and strive to be like the Lord. As Jesus once said, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." And so if we are to change, then not only should we welcome and learn from the outward pressures God sends our way, we should also seek to know and believe God's love for us more and more. In particular, we should meditate on the gospel. We should fill our minds with the love of Christ for us. Because the ultimate reason any of us can be changed, whether by outward pressures or by any other means God would happen to use, is the love of God for us in Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, just as Judah offered to take full responsibility for Benjamin, so Jesus did the same for His people. In order to save us from our sins, He took the blame for our sins upon Himself on the cross. He died in our place so that we would be forgiven and so that we would be holy. As we read earlier from Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. And that's ultimately why any of us can be changed and can live in obedience to God's commands. It's because, like Judah, Jesus Christ took full responsibility for our salvation, and He lovingly gave Himself for us that we would be holy. I said earlier, we pray to God during Hurricane Irma, and we'll continue to do so today and this week because we know that God is greater than the waves of the sea. And brothers and sisters, as we've seen this morning, God is also greater than all of your struggles with sin. All of them. Using the outward pressures of life, but most of all, using His love for you in Jesus Christ, He can bring about great, lasting change in your life. And so what God wants you to know this morning is that despite what sins you're struggling with, your worry, your impurity, your anger, your impatience, your laziness, your worldliness, whatever it is, despite what sins you are struggling with, you need to know that God can change you. He can change you like Judah. He can change you like Jacob. He can change you like Joseph's brothers. So let's pray and let's ask that He would do that in our lives, even today. Our gracious God, we thank You for Genesis 43. We thank You for the encouragement You give to us. Lord, I thank You for teaching me from Your Word this week and for the many good resources You've used to teach me these things. And Lord, I thank You for the opportunity for all of us to learn from Your Word. And Lord, we pray together this morning that You would change us by Your Word. You would do the things that we see You doing, that You have done in the lives of these men. Lord, we pray that You'd do them in our lives, even today. Lord, we have sins in our lives that we think we'll never get beyond. We have sins in our lives that we never want to get beyond. And yet we pray, O God, that by Your gracious power, as God Almighty, in Your gracious mercy, that You would change us. That You would cause us to hate our sin. That You would transform our desires and make them more like Christ. Lord, in all things we pray that You'd make us more and more holy as You are holy. So Lord, work Your change in our lives. Use the pressures of life. Use Your love. Use the gospel of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.